ites in there, Jebusites and all that. Good job. You know, no doubt one of the most fascinating cities in the world is the city of London, England. And it has enough history to keep you exploring its historical sites for years. But some of the increasingly popular tours of London are in the East End of the city. Historically, the East End by the docks down by the River Thames was kind of the skid row of London, the dark side of the city. And it was notorious for its poverty and its crime and corruption, and also for its sinister characters and sordid criminal activity. And at least one of these tour companies in London today specializes in East End tours. And they will take you to some of the locations of some of the most infamous and gruesome crimes and murders of the past. There's the Sweeney Todd tour, where the demon barber of Fleet Street dispatched many of his victims with a straight razor. There's also the Cray Twins gangster tour, if you like that, exploring London's 1960s underworld. And of course, there's the Jack the Ripper tour, and along with the London Burkers, a notorious group of body snatchers. But I think most of us would probably want to skip those tours and focus on the more uplifting historical sites that London has to offer. And you know, the same is true when we study the Bible. We love the uplifting stories of the gospel, the beautiful Psalms, the wise sayings of Proverbs, and the dramatic accounts in the book of Acts. But as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, there's one book in the Bible that the church often has a problem with. Is so earthy, so violent, so puzzling and strange that the church can barely stomach it. One preacher called this book One Dark Hoary Tale. And we think, well, maybe if we just stay in the New Testament letters long enough, this other Old Testament book will just go away. We won't have to deal with it. So how many of you have ever heard an entire sermon series on the book of Judges? Yeah, it kind of proves my point, doesn't it? Yeah, it's not one of the more popular books with preachers, I guess, but Judges does include some of the most famous stories in the Bible. We've all heard about Gideon and Deborah, Samson, some great stories. But, you know, people really wonder how some of those other stories in Judges ever found their way into the Holy Scriptures. They contain material that just flies in the face of everything that we associate with biblical morality. So what do we do with rape, murder, genocide, sexual immorality, child sacrifice, unfaithfulness, and idolatry? Don't we get enough of that on the nightly news without bringing it into the pulpit on Sunday morning? And also, how are we supposed to apply these bewildering stories to our lives? You know, we wonder how God can even use someone like Samson when he's such a moral failure, repeatedly lying, getting entangled with women, and taking out revenge here and there and everywhere. Or Jephthah, guy who sacrifices his own daughter. Pastors often avoid this book, and you know, I'd be inclined to avoid it too, except for these reasons. First of all, Judges is an integral part of the Hebrew Bible. It's known as one of the so-called former prophets, along with Joshua, Samuel, and Kings. And like these other books, Judges also tells us a great deal about God and about the people of God, about their history and their relationship to God. So there's a lot of information in here that we really need. Secondly, I don't want to avoid Judges because 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture, including Judges, is God-breathed. It means it's inspired by God. And it's useful, it says, for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Romans 15:4 also says, whatever was written in former days, including Judges, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And there's hope in the book of Judges. So these verses I just read imply that if we don't pay attention to the Old Testament, our understanding of the gospel in the New Testament will be a little shaky. We won't have the whole picture. As St. Augustine said, The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. So a question we should ask ourselves is, what would we not know about God and the gospel if we didn't have the book of Judges? So I hope this series will help us to answer that question. Judges is in our Bibles for a reason. And I believe that we need to preach from Judges because it's a book about God delivering His people from the messes they create. And we do create messes. And we do need to be delivered. It's about God saving His people. You know, the gospel actually appears in Judges. It's in a latent form, but it's there. So when we look at Judges, we're not traveling to another planet. We're actually looking in the mirror at ourselves. Now the stories in Judges show us mankind's blackest sins, but they also show them in the light of God's most luminous grace. As time and again we see Him forgiving them, helping them, restoring them again, over and over. John Bunyan was the great writer of Pilgrim's Progress, and he once wrote a spiritual biography of his life, and he called it Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And I think that's a pretty good description for the book of Judges. Grace abounding to the chiefs of sinners. Because there's a lot of sin in it, and there's also a lot of grace. But, as the hymn says, grace that is greater than all my sin. So I've entitled this series, Grace Abounding, which is maybe a bit ironic for a book like this, but it's to remind us that Judges is not just a bunch of sordid stories, and that the theme of God's grace runs all the way through it. And one further reason to preach from Judges is that, aside from this introduction today, it's not a dull book. It's full of intrigue and suspense and adventure, along with all the naughty bits and disreputable characters that we meet along the way. So like a tour through London's East End history, Judges opens our eyes to the depravity of man, to our own sinful condition, but also amazes us that God loves His people anyway, even when they're the chiefs of sinners. So turn with me to Judges in your Bible, verse 1. We won't read it quite yet. According to tradition, it was Samuel who wrote the book of Judges later on during the time of King Saul and King David when Israel had become a monarchy. But between the time of Joshua and the Exodus and Samuel and the monarchy was the time of Judges. And it was a time when nobody was officially in charge of Israel. So it tells us in several times in Judges, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone just did what was right in his own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes, which is a pretty good recipe for disaster. It might also be a good description of our world today, you know, with all its individualism and anti-authoritarianism and so on. And there's just many ways that our society is mirrored in this book. But God didn't abandon them. He did raise up judges for Israel in times of great crisis. Now that term judges makes us think of things like courtrooms and gowns and gavels and legal proceedings. But none of the judges in this book fits that kind of scenario. The Hebrew word for judges can also mean leader or deliverer. And we're going to meet 12 successive judges in this book. All of them leaders in some sense, but most of them are fighters, adventurers, charismatic figures raised up by God to deal with Israel's enemies. And these judges were nothing at all like magistrates or legal officials. So verse 1, let's look at that. It says, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So before Joshua died, he had divided the promised land among the different tribes of Israel. And each of the 12 tribes was allotted a geographical area to occupy. They'd already conquered the land that God had given them, but the task of occupying completely was not quite finished. There were still pockets of Canaanite resistance for them to deal with. And so now, instead of an overall Israelite effort here, the task of fully claiming the land falls to the individual tribes in their own allotted areas here. So each tribe had to nail down and settle their own territory. And Joshua is no longer there to lead them now, so Israel carries on. And here, they do the right thing. They inquire of the Lord. That's a good thing to do. They ask God, who shall go up first to fight against these remaining Canaanites? They know that God has promised to drive them out. Their armies are ready to go to battle. So all they want to know is, who's going to go up first? And in verse 2, God says, Judah. Judah will go up first. I've given the land into their hand. And so Judah gets together and they invite their brothers, the tribe of Simeon, to come along with them. Judah and Simeon's territories were next to each other. And so they invite Simeon to join them in the fighting the Canaanites. And that's a good thing. So there's a sense of unity here among them too. And as we see, they easily defeat 10,000 Canaanites. So they're off to a great start. They first inquired of the Lord. Then they banded together. Then they went forward in obedience, and God, in response to all this, comes through in being faithful to His promise and giving them the victory. And you know, that's a good model for us too, for how the church should approach anything that we take on. First of all, prayer. It's vital. And then unity among us, working together. And then following through with obedience to go and do it. And as we do that, fourthly, trusting in God's promises that He will undertake to help us, to be with us and to empower us. So that's a good picture for us. Notice that though God had promised them the land and had promised to go with them, though, that they still had to take the initiative to secure it for themselves. They didn't just sit back. And you know, a danger for us today is that sometimes we expect God to do it all for us. That we figure God can do all the hard stuff, we'll just do the easy stuff. J.I. Packer wrote a book called Hot Tub Christianity back in the 90s, and because Christians sometimes get a bubble bath concept of Christian faith, where all we need to do is relax into the love of God and feel comfortable. There's some truth in that. But there needs to be a balance here between dependence on God's resources and the activity of our own faith if we're going to succeed. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2:12, continue to work out your salvation, for it is God who works in you. So we work out as God works in. There's a beautiful balance there. Now in verses 5 to 18, we're kind of swept along here with Judah's tide of successful victories, one after the other, over more Canaanite people and places than we've got time to read. But there's an interesting little vignette in verses 12 to 15, where the action of all the battles pauses for a moment. And here it tells us that Caleb, that old stalwart companion of Joshua, he's probably one of the last to come out from the desert from captivity there. He's about 85 years old now. And he offers an attractive incentive to the battle. He offers his daughter, Aksa, as a wife to whoever will lead an attack and capture a city called Kiriath Sefer in his territory. And I think Aksa must have been a fair prize, because a young guy named Othniel, who we'll meet later on, captures the city and he wins the lovely Aksa as his wife, as his bride. But you know, Aksa's not just another pretty face. She's a shrewd one. Now, she's one who fully trusts in God's promises, and she's going to go for it. Now that she's married, she boldly goes to Caleb and asks her father for a piece of land in the territory, in his territory. and not only a piece of land, but also the nearby springs of water to irrigate it. And so Caleb grants her her request. He gives her the field, gives her the upper and lower springs to irrigate it. And in doing this, access secures her family's future prosperity. Smart lady. She seizes the day and commits herself to living fully in the land. So why does the writer of Judges include this little story of a young woman within the big story of the conquest? Well, it's to tell us that the land is for the taking. If God's people will simply respond in faith and act in obedience to God's promises. The land and its blessings are theirs if they have faith to boldly claim them. And that's what Aksa does. And Israel needs to be like that. They need to follow her example. And this isn't the only time in this book that feminine intuition seizes the moment. We'll meet a couple other women who actually save Israel. So the spiritual equivalent of this for you and me, though, is the promise in Matthew 7, verse 7, where Jesus offers us limitless resources to those with the faith and the obedience to prayerfully seize the opportunities. Ask, Jesus says, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. And that's what Aksa did. God calls us to a living and active faith. And so Aksa's bold act of faith here is placed here, I believe, as a contrast. It starkly contrasts with what now follows in the book of Judges, where the Israelites, unlike Aksa, increasingly fail to enter into all that God has promised. After all of Judah's initial military victories here, a change comes in verse 19. And it says there, "The Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but..." And that word "but" changes everything here. "But he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron." You know, iron chariots in those days were like battle tanks in our time. They were devastating weapons of war. And the people of the plains, probably the Philistines, had iron chariots. And they were hard to fight against. They were terrifying. And so we might think that this is just an issue of God's people being outgunned. But it's not. God had promised to drive out their enemies. And Joshua had even told them earlier that even enemies with chariots would be no obstacle for a God who could use supernatural means to help them. He'd done it before in the time of Moses. He'd sent large hailstones down on their enemies. He'd sent the hornet before them, whatever that was, to put fear in their enemies. But they didn't trust God. So this was an issue of unfaithfulness and of only partial obedience. Judah decided here that the task was just too difficult, and so they backed off. And this was the beginning of their failure, which then spread to all the other tribes. I'm not going to read the next 16 verses from verse 20 to 36 about the other tribes, but in short, I'll tell you what happened. It says that the people of the tribe of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites, the enemies who were in their area. Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan. Ephraim did not drive out. Zebulun did not drive out. Asher did not drive out. Naphtali did not drive out. And the people of Dan, it says, actually were driven back by the Amorites. So there's this sad progression here from initial success to partial success to failure to possess and even to being pushed back by the very peoples they were supposed to drive out. That wasn't God's failure. It was their failure to trust God. God had made a covenant with them. He had promised to go with them, to give them success, but they had broken the covenant. They'd failed to trust Him. You know, they were kind of like Peter in Matthew 14. You know, when Jesus called him out of the boat to come to Him on the water, to do what seemed impossible. And Peter stepped out, but then he began to think too hard. You know, too humanly about what it was he was doing. And when he looked at the sea all around him, he became afraid. And he took his eyes off the Lord who had called him. And what happened? He began to sink. Now Jesus saved him out of that. But fear and doubt about God and God's power and promises was Peter's problem here. And it's often our problem too. Our faith gets paralyzed in the face of big challenges. But Christians, like the Israelites, are called to go and to possess our inheritance completely. Not only our inheritance of eternal life hereafter, but a life of victory over sin that God wants for us right here and now. God's power and grace are there for us. And the battle, we know, belongs to the Lord, but we need to act on God's promises by faith and by obedience to His Word. So essentially, Israel had failed to trust God by obeying the commands that they'd been given long ago, back in Deuteronomy 7. And what were those commands? They were to go into the land to eliminate their enemies, make no agreements or covenants with them, no peace treaties, and to destroy their pagan altars. That was the commands. And I know some people may think, well, how awful. How horrid that Israel would go and butcher innocent Canaanites and wreak all kinds of havoc on them and grab their land from them. And all at God's command. That's not very humanitarian. I wonder what the United Nations would have to say about that. Why not just live at peace with these Canaanites? Well, the Canaanites were not innocent. I mean, God had had it up to here with their perverted idolatry, the burning of their children in sacrificial fires, practicing sorcery, necromancy, and gross sexual immorality. They were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, who God had to deal with back in Abraham's time. So the whole society there was an abomination to the Lord. If you want all the gory details, it's in there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Tell us that the conquest was actually an act of God's justice on them. And Israel was just the instrument of His judgment on Canaan and its corrupt and perverted people. I know we might like to think of God as being involved in the world only in a peace-loving way. And indeed, peace is God's ultimate aim. But meanwhile, we live in a fallen world. And without God's restraining hand, it would descend into total chaos. God has to get involved sometimes. And so sometimes God has to get His hands dirty in being involved in the world and all of its messiness. The other reason for driving out the Canaanites was a spiritual reason. In Exodus 23:33 that Phil read, God warned Israel through Moses, saying, "Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you." And that's why Israel was told to destroy all the Canaanite centers of worship. Now that Israel has entered the land, and they had a few victories to start with, now they're backing away from obedience and they're starting to take it easy. You know, here we are in the land, let's just back off a little and start to enjoy ourselves. And what they're doing is they're choosing their own wisdom over God's Word. They hadn't completed His Word. They're choosing comfort over conflict. And they're actually trying to manage and tolerate sin rather than fighting to destroy it. And so this first chapter in Judges here that begins so well ends in collapse. It all starts coming apart. The next five verses in chapter 2, I think, really belong with chapter 1. And this is where here now, in the form of an angel, God comes and He confronts Israel about this mess. And God says to them, "I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land I swore to give your fathers. I said, I will give I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So God has been faithful to his promise, but Israel has not been faithful to theirs. They have broken the covenant. They chose to accommodate a little, and so they end up oppressed a lot. Because God now says to them, verses 4 and 5, I will not drive them out before you. They shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. And this is something Israel would have to deal with ever after. You see, Israel had put themselves in a position that was outside of the covenant. And God is saying to them, you put me in an impossible situation here. You strayed outside of the source of all help and blessing. And so, sadly, Israel missed out on the fullness of God's blessing. Now they'll have to cope with the reality of living with these Canaanites and being surrounded by people who worship pagan gods and being influenced by them. And you know, we too can find that old sins will dog our footsteps. Many of today's worries and pressures, you know, can be traced back to our disobediences. But that's not quite the end of the story. It says that the people then responded by weeping. The place, Bochim, that it mentions there means weeping. It's a place of weeping. And you know, it's usually a good sign when God's people are moved to tears. It was good as far as it went. It'd be even better if they truly repent. And as we read further, we'll see I don't think that was the case. But they wept. You know, maybe that was the thinking of the father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. You know, when his son wanted to go to the far country, rebel against his father. But why else would the father sell part of his property to give to his son his inheritance before his death? That didn't seem to make sense. It's because the father realized that his son's heart was already in the far country. It was the only way to win him back is by letting him go to experience all the far country had to offer, including the pig trough where he ended up. And it wasn't until then that the boy's heart turned back home and he made his way back to his father's house and received a complete and warm welcome and acceptance again. Forgiveness. So Jesus is telling us something here about how our Heavenly Father deals with his sinning and rebellious children. If his mercy does not lead them to repentance, then they'll have to learn the hard way. He will let them go through things. And if Israel refuses to recognize that their inheritance really belongs to the Lord, then they'll have to learn the hard way. And if Israel fails to rid the land of pagan worship, then their disobedience is going to come back to haunt them. So our God is a God of faithfulness. He's a God of great patience. And he'll gladly respond to our cries, forgive each one who truly repents. We may have to live with some of the consequences of our sin. But there is forgiveness for sin through the blood of Christ. That's what he's done for us. And through him, the price of our peace has been fully paid. Our enemy has already been routed. So no matter how hard the circumstances of our life or how much we ourselves may be to blame for it, we still worship a God who never gives up on us, who never lets us down, who never lets us go, and who remembers us even when we forget him. Let's pray.